can open to John chapter 6. We're looking at verses 1 to 35 today. If you're using the Bibles that are under the chairs, it's on page 1065. I want to consider a question as you turn there and as we prepare to read it. You know, when have you felt really hungry? Try to think of a time that you felt really hungry. My guess is probably not this past month. Unless a New Year's resolution started a couple days ago to eat less, in which case maybe you're hungry like right now and you don't have to imagine a time. I'm sure though you know that experience, that growling, aching pain, the weakness physically that comes along with it. Hopefully, if you've gone through that, it's just because of maybe a lack of planning or an intentional choice to cut down on some food, not because of an empty cupboard that you didn't know what to do about, although maybe you've gone through that. Maybe you've gone through a time of hunger and you weren't even sure how you were going to solve it. Either way, if you've been hungry, you know the experience, and you know that your body's trying to tell you something by that hunger pain. It's saying you need something. You need this food. It needs to be taken in, and it's going to meet a need in your body. Everybody understands that, which is why Jesus just so thoughtfully uses it as a very compelling figure of speech in this passage, where he'll describe himself as the bread of life, and the one who eats of him, the one who believes in him, will not hunger. He is a master teacher. He uses something we're all very familiar with, this experience of being hungry and needing food, to teach us about himself. It's very similar to his interaction with the woman at the well in John 4, where he talked about himself as the spring of living water, and the one who drinks of him, who takes him in that way, will not thirst. It's a very similar idea he's getting at here. But there's a lot more going on in this chapter in John 6 than just that. In fact, that idea of him as the bread of life is in the very last verse we'll see today in verse 35. Leading up to that is a series of miracles, two miracles that really set the stage for this teaching on himself as the bread of life. As in these miracles, he's showing who he is. He's showing himself as the creator. These are signs meant to point to him. And yet we'll see that his audience, for the most part, they missed it. And so he leaned into this teaching to explain who he is and what they really need from him. And along the way, he gets at this idea of spiritual hunger that only he can satisfy. I think it's the same idea that Augustine, 1,600 years ago, was getting at in this quote where he says, "You, that is God, made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace until they rest in you." If we were made by God, made to know God, then it would make sense that until we are connected with him, that there will be no rest in our hearts. And Jesus is getting at, I think, that same idea, but using the analogy of hunger. There's a hunger that only he can satisfy as the bread of life. So if you've experienced that, not physical hunger, but spiritual hunger, I just encourage you to lean in to what Jesus says here. Let's go ahead and read this now. Even as I read it before explain it, watch for that pattern. A couple miracles, misunderstood, so he teaches. Starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing near to the boat, they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. On him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So 3 parts to this, 2 miracles, and then a teaching that gets at the point of this miracle. And the first one is when Jesus here feeds the crowd. The crowds are fed by a miracle. This is leading to his teaching on himself as the bread of life. We're told by John here that it was as the Passover was near. It says that in verse 4, the Passover of the Jews was near. This is not just an incidental comment. This tells us a little bit about the season, the time, the expectation, the thoughts of the people. This is a time when they would have been reflecting on how God used Moses centuries and centuries earlier to lead them out of Egypt. He redeemed them, rescued them, and then he sustained them. And he sustained them through the manna in the wilderness for 40 years as Moses led them, but God provided it. So that would have been in the background, and it would have been a time of just a greater spiritual atmosphere, in a sense kind of similar to what we just had at Christmas. Every Christmas, there's a kind of a heightened atmosphere as people who don't even maybe go to church other times of the year, but they come at Christmas, or they're more willing to talk about the things of God because there's just something about the season as we're talking about Christ that people might be more receptive to. And there's a sense of that at Passover for the Jewish people, where there would have been an expectation, a spiritual expectation in the air, in a sense, if you will. And so it's during this time of the Passover that Jesus does this miracle. Matthew's gospel, as it records this same event, it adds some other details. It tells us that this was right after Jesus had learned that John the Baptist, his cousin, had been killed. In Matthew's account of it, Matthew 14, it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, that is, heard that John had been beheaded, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick." He was pulling away to a secluded place, and yet the crowds followed him. And rather than responding with resentment, he had compassion. He had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Goes on to describe the same scene in Matthew's account of needing to provide food, and this miracle where he does that. So they stay in this place, and the crowds come. Jesus teaches, Jesus heals, the day goes on. They don't want to leave, but they're hungry. And so he puts out this question as a test to Philip. Look at verse 5. He asks Philip, one of his disciples, "Where are we to buy bread so these may eat?" But verse 6 tells us he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip would have been with them for a while now, at least a year, if not more. He would have seen countless other miracles, some of the ones recorded for us. He would have heard Jesus taught. And so it was a test to see, is he going to say something like, "I don't know, Lord, but you can do something." You know, it was a test, and in that sense, he failed. And that he had no real solution, and he just pointed out the hopelessness of it. Verse 7, Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. A denarii is a day's wages. And so he says, basically, if we took a year and a half, or half a year's wages, it wouldn't be enough to buy enough bread to even feed all these people. Like, there's nothing we can do. Andrew points out a young boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but again says, what are these for so many people? Have you ever been responsible for feeding a large crowd and you've felt some stress with that? And maybe it was just at Christmas. You know, maybe it was some other event where there's 20, 30, 40 people that you're responsible to feed, and you worry there won't be enough food. It's kind of stressful. For a number of years, our church was involved in a partnership in Russia, and there was a translator we worked with pretty much every time. Her name was Anya, and she said that her favorite American phrase is in a situation like that, and we say, you know, we just want to have enough food to be safe. And she says, to be safe, like what? Safe from what? Like what's going to happen? Like, she said that was her favorite kind of Americanism. But that's the sense we have. Oh, we don't want to run out. We want to have enough. And so they're saying it's hopeless. There's no way we can do this. And yet Jesus already knew what he planned to do. And he did it. He had the people sit down. And he created from this 5 small loaves here and 2 fish. He distributed, but he created. It was showing his creative power to make, and he did. And so much so that everyone was fed, and as they gathered up the leftovers afterwards, there were 12 baskets, which would have been more than they began with. It just highlights the sign all the more, the abundance of what he provided. We just had a wedding for our son, and as the parents of the groom, it was our responsibility to provide the rehearsal dinner. And so we were planning that from a distance, and we were worried we wouldn't have enough food. And so we'd counted who might come, and we thought 36, 37 people. We planned on 40 to have a little extra. Went through a catering company. Apparently they also plan on a little extra. We had a couple people not be able to come. And so we had so much food. We had so much food left over. We got done eating, and there were just trays of food. We ate barbecue chicken and mac and cheese, which was delicious, for the next 2 days. And it was not delicious by the end. There was just abundance. It was just left over. And in this situation where they saw, how are we going to feed these people? Jesus created not just the food, but abundance. He provided. And so the crowd saw this. It says they saw the sign, verse 14, which, remember, that's John's favorite term for these miracles. They're signs. They're meant to point to something about him. They saw these signs, and this is what they concluded. This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. We're getting that from Moses in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where he told the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him." So they said, this is it. This is the prophet. And is he? Yes. The problem is that it was insufficient. It was not inaccurate. It was accurate. He is the fulfillment of that. But their idea of what that meant was still insufficient. And it can be really common today, too, for somebody to have an accurate but insufficient view of Jesus. If they view him as a great and gifted teacher, accurate, but insufficient if that's all they think of him as. They view him as a good moral example. It's accurate, but insufficient because he is so much more than that. And as this unfolds, we see that's what's going on here. Accurate to say that he was the prophet who came into the world. He is the fulfillment of that, but he is so much more. And they haven't grasped that yet. We even see it in the next verse, verse 15. It says, Jesus, perceiving they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They said, this is the prophet. And just like Moses led us out of Egypt, and he fed us the manna in the wilderness, now this is the prophet. And he's fed us. He can already show us he can do that. Now he's going to lead us as king, and they were going to even make him king by force. Jesus is the promised coming king, just like he is the prophet that they were anticipating, but so much more than what they had in mind. They still hadn't grasped that he's not just another in a line of prophets. He is the revelation of God because he is God himself coming down. He is not just a little bit better king who will deliver him for a while. He is the King of Kings. Is the Lord himself. And so he withdrew because they still did not get it. And he does another miracle. These are not just incidentally stacked next to each other. It's continuing to build and highlight who he is, because after feeding the crowd, now we get this miracle on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus pulled away, as we just read in verse 15. His disciples go down to the sea and they begin to cross. We're not told exactly why here, I believe, kind of why they started to cross without him, but they did. And they're a few miles out when the wind picks up. So it's night. It's way out on the water. You can imagine how dark it would be. Storm comes up, which was common there because they're on the Sea of Galilee, which is 700 feet below sea level, and the mountains around are 2,000 feet above sea level. So you have almost a 3,000-foot difference from the mountains down to the water, and the wind would rush down often. And so a storm comes up, and they were frightened, not of the storm, but what they saw in the storm. Look at that, verse 18. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind. Verse 19, when they had rowed out about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. They were frightened as they saw this figure walking on the water. In Matthew's account, it tells us that they thought it was a ghost. They cry out. I want you to think, when was the last time you were so scared that you just involuntarily cried out? Time I can think of recent years, it's been a while, but if you're a parent with young kids, you remember this phenomenon of waking up sort of drowsy in the middle of the night, and there's like a figure standing at the side of your bed. And it turns out it's one of your own children that you love, but in the moment, they're just there, and they're lurking, right? And it's scary. These guys here, they're on the water, and they see this figure walking, which they know is impossible, across the water, and they cry out, they're frightened, but Jesus said, it is I, do not be afraid. And they bring him into the boat. Their passages tell us that the storm immediately calmed. There's multiple miracles happening here. He's walking on water. He's calming the storm. They're frightened. Even as they bring him into the boat, they worship. Matthew's account in Matthew 14, verse 33, says those who were in the boat, they worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. They moved from fear to worship. But what a contrast still between this and the crowd right before, who said, he's the prophet, we're going to force him to be king. Now they're saying, you are God's son. These disciples are saying, you are God's son. The disciples have a very different response than that crowd, a richer, fuller response, this response of worship as they begin to come to grips with who Jesus is. That's the only appropriate response when we start to wrap our minds around who he is, not merely a teacher, not merely a prophet, not merely just a human king, but certainly God's son. the Creator God, with power over the very forces of nature. This leads into a time of teaching. And it goes through the rest of the chapter. We won't cover it all today. We'll break it up over a couple weeks because it's a fairly long chapter and some pretty dense and rich material. And I want to do it justice. But we'll cover a portion of it today as Jesus gets to the greater point of these miracles that Jesus alone satisfies and gives life. As verse 22 picks up, it's the next day. The crowd saw that he was gone. They make their way around on boats to where they assume he went, and they found him there. And they ask this question, verse 25, that's a reasonable question. Rabbi, when did you get here? They didn't see how he'd gone. They didn't know how he got there. So that's a reasonable question. But as Jesus often does, he doesn't answer their question. He cuts through to the heart of what's going on. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, although not really, he doesn't answer their question about when he got there. He answered them and said, truly, truly, which anytime he starts with truly, truly, we should like lean in. He's trying to emphasize, I'm telling the truth here. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, you came not because you saw the sign and believed. Remember, these are signs that are meant to point to him and his identity. It says, not that you saw the sign and believed. No, you just ate and were full, and now it's the next day, and you want more food. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary on this, he says, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies. And at this point now, their bellies are starting to feel empty, and so they come to find him again. And Jesus knows their motives, and he just digs right into that. He ignores their question, and he gets at the heart. He says, not like you saw the signs, and you're just hungry for more truth. Where John is giving us these signs, he tells us at the end of the book of John, John chapter 20, he's giving us these signs that we might believe. And believing have life in his name. They're meant to point to him. And he says, no, you just want more food. And so he puts a finger on that. And he says, don't work for the food which perishes, that is just daily bread, regular food, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For in him the Father God has set his seal. I mean, the Father has affirmed this. So they say, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? It's a good question. And how's Jesus going to answer? They're saying, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Is he going to say, do better, try harder? You need to keep the Mosaic law with more diligence. You need to give with precision. You need to be kind to others. You need to honor your parents. You need to not lie. He doesn't. And it's not like we shouldn't do those things. They're fruits that should come from people who know the Lord. But what he says is, they ask, what work should we do? And look at verse 29. This is the work of God. What's the work? What should you do? Believe him whom he has sent. That's what they're not doing. They're not seeing the sign and believing. They just want more food. And he says, no, what you need to do is believe. And not just in kind of a frivolous sense of it, like, yeah, I believe this, but like the way that the moon orbits around the earth, it's central. Like, your belief is a robust thing that recognizes who Jesus is and worship him. He says, this is the work. Believe. And their response is just crazy to me. Keep in mind what he's just done. At the beginning of the chapter, he was healing people. He was teaching. He miraculously multiplied this food. He walked on the water, although the crowds didn't see that. But he multiplied all this food. And their response, when he says, this is what you need to do, you need to believe. They say, well, what do you do for a sign? So that we may see you and believe. What work do you perform? Basically, they're saying, well, give us a reason, Jesus. Give us a sign. And he has just done that. But you can sort of see their motives here, because look how it goes on. It says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Well, what are they referring to? They're referring to 40 years in the desert where God provided this manna, this bread, miraculously, this is in the book of Exodus, to feed them. Moses led them during that time, and it was God providing this. So in a sense, they're saying, well, how about 40 more years of bread? And then maybe, right? In a sense, they're kind of saying, what sign are you going to give us? Yeah, you made this bread for us, but what else? So Jesus corrected. He says, truly, truly, again, we should listen to that. I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. Yeah, Moses was the leader during that time when God provided the manna, but it was God who provided it. But now he says it's something greater than the manna in the wilderness. And it's me, talking about himself. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven, which he's described himself that way many times as coming down, comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So they say, Lord, always give us this bread. Which again, that's how the woman in John 4 responded when he talks about the water in the well. He says, give me this always. And he has to pivot to say, no, this is what I mean, a spiritual idea. And it's the same thing here. They might still be thinking physically. And he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And he says, it's me. It's not just more bread that you need. It's me. It's the bread of life. What does that mean to say that Jesus is the bread of life? Well, he connects it with some type of hunger because he says, he who comes to me will not hunger. And yet we know that it's not talking about physical hunger because if you're a Christian, you still need to eat, right? Like it's not like just miraculously you don't have to eat anymore. No, you still get hungry. So he's not talking about physical hunger, but he's paralleling this with eternal life. He's talking about a spiritual hunger that only he can meet. And he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Just like we have hunger pains physically that tell us we need to eat, I think there's hunger pains spiritually that tell us that we were made for something more. There's a sense of a hunger for meaning. Wonder, what is the purpose of life? What is life about? What are we here for? The Christian apologist, meaning he gives a defense for the Christian faith, named William Lane Craig, he puts it this way. Who am I? Man asks. Why am I here? Where am I going? Since the Enlightenment, when he threw off the shackles of religion, man has tried to answer these questions without reference to God. In other words, there's still this innate sense of we want to know what life is about, what the purpose of life is, a sense of meaning. And when people in the Western world in the Enlightenment shed off a belief in God, they disconnected themselves from the only source of answer to that question. So the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. You are the accidental byproduct of nature, he is told. Result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death. See, in other words, if we remove God from that answer and wonder, who am I? Why am I here? What is the point of life? Where do I find meaning? There's not a compelling answer. The answer is just you don't have meaning. It's random chance over time. And so you just are until you're not. It doesn't satisfy. There's a hunger in us that tells us, no, we're made for something more than that. But in nature, apart from God, there's not a compelling answer. He goes on to say, modern man thought that when he had got rid of God, he had freed himself from all that repressed and stifled him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had also killed himself. For there is no God. For if there is no God, then man's life becomes absurd. And he summarizes it this way. Man is the only creature who asks why. And without God, there is no answer. Jesus is saying there's hunger pains that only he can satisfy. And he satisfies through faith in him. But it also addresses our greater need. There's a hunger, in a sense, for righteousness. If we see our own sin, we see our own need, we see our own rebellion against God, he's the only one that satisfies, that meets that. And if we try to satisfy what only he can elsewhere, we'll will come up empty, will come up famished. During the siege of Leningrad during World War II in the western part of Russia, it lasted about a year, if I remember right, and the people were just starving. And so as a way to stretch the food and to try to satisfy hunger, they started adding sawdust to the bread dough, which has been used throughout history at different times when there's famines. And so they're eating this bread that has sawdust mixed within it, and it would kind of satisfy those hunger pains, but as you can imagine, not for long, because there's no nutrition. It doesn't meet the ultimate need. It leaves you empty. But Jesus is the bread of life. That just like we might try to satisfy that with other things, only he's the one that can truly satisfy that hunger. It can only be satisfied in him. So he says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. That tells us he's not talking about physically eating there. He's talking about coming to him, believing in him. And that is our response. Just like food is useless unless taken in. So it's not enough just to kind of know about Jesus. We have to come to him and believe in him. Like if you're really, really hungry and somebody pulls a loaf of bread out of the oven and you see the bread and you smell the bread but don't eat the bread, you're still hungry, probably more hungry than, right? So with Christ, it's coming to him, as he describes as believing in him. And as I mentioned earlier, this is just the beginning of teaching that runs throughout chapter 6. So I encourage you to come back in the next couple weeks as we go through the rest of this chapter, because what you'll see is he develops that further to take him in as the bread of life. He'll say in verse 37, is to come to him. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It is to come to him in faith. In verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son of God and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Parallels that eternal life with eating of the bread of life earlier. Now he says, what is it? It's to behold and believe. To behold is to see him as he really is, which the crowd was not doing earlier in chapter 6. They saw the sign. They said he's the prophet, but they didn't see him as who he really is. See him as who he really is, the Creator God, come as a rescue mission to save us from our sin. We see and believe. We have eternal life. That is to eat the bread of life. He'll pick back up that analogy in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. We'll cover that more in coming weeks as he continues to use that analogy. But he's saying you got to come, you got to believe, you got to take in. And that's where our hope is found. That's where the spiritual satisfaction is found.